In recognition this morning of Mother's Day, I received this in the via email, and I wanted to share it with you this morning. May not necessarily apply to those in our congregation, but you may know of ladies in this category. To those who gave birth this year to their first child, we celebrate with you. To those who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those who are in the trenches with little ones every day and wear the badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who experience loss through miscarriage, failed adoptions, or running away, we mourn with you. To those who walk with the hard path of infertility fraught with pokes, prods, tears, and disappointment, we walk with you. Forgive us when we say foolish things. We don't mean to make this harder than it is. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. To those who have warm and close relationships with your children, we celebrate with you. To those who have disappointment, heartache, and distance with your children, we sit with you. To those who lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge your experience. To those who lived through driving tests, medical tests, and the overall testing of motherhood, we are better for having you in our midst. To those who are single and long to be married and mothering your own children, we mourn that life has not turned out the way you longed for it to be. To those who step-parent, we walk with you, and those complex paths. To those who envision lavishing love of grandchildren, yet that dream is not to be, we grieve with you. To those who will have emptier nests in the upcoming year, we grieve and rejoice with you. To those who place children up for adoption, we commend you for your selflessness and remember how you hold that child in your heart. And to those who are pregnant with new life, both expected and surprising, we anticipate with you. This Mother's Day, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart, and we have real warriors in our midst. We remember you. Thank you, moms. Thinking this morning, just reflecting, it's been 4 years now since my mom passed away, and remembering some of those events, like cold winter days when she would have to go out into a car that was cold itself, and drive to school so that we could get into a warm vehicle. Remember those sacrifices that she made for each of us children, and grateful for the impact that she has had in our lives. And you have memories as well about mothers and being a mother. We thank you for that. A hog and a hen were in the barnyard discussing the church's program to feed the hungry and what they might do to contribute toward the endeavor. They considered a number of options and suggestions that they talked about back and forth. And the hen suggested that one of the things that they might like to do is offer a ham and egg breakfast. The hog pondered that suggestion and after a while decided that he didn't like it. And he said to the hen, "For you, it's a contribution. But for me, it's total commitment." That, my friends, is the cost of discipleship. And it's the topic of which we discussed this morning, and I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35 this morning. And we are going to consider from this passage how Jesus addresses discipleship. We have in this particular passage, the discipleship has a call, the discipleship has a cost, and discipleship also has a challenge. In this passage, Jesus helps us to understand what is really involved in discipleship. He lets us know exactly what is required. Maybe like you on various times when we have taken vacations at campsites. You have gone hiking. We have done that as well, and there are a number of trails, and so we go to the little shack where all the information is about the campsite, and we pull out a flyer that has a layout of the campgrounds and the various routes that can be taken when you are hiking. And they will indicate on that map whether or not the route is for whatever level you might be as a hiker, from beginner to very experienced. I want to share with you a few comment cards that came to one particular wilderness area. And again, keep in mind, this is a wilderness area. And these were some of the comments that hikers suggested. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid trails that go uphill. There are too many bugs, leeches, spiders, and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the areas of these pests. Please pave the trails. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike to them. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. Too many rocks in the mountains. And my favorite, a McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. I don't think these folks quite get the meaning of what wilderness entails. They're looking for something that is convenient and easy. They're not willing to pay the price or the cost of what it is to get to where they want to go and the experience that they're ensuing. Yet that is just what people think about discipleship. Some believe that discipleship should be easy, even automatic. There was one pastor that in my studies says this, that both discipleship and salvation are equal. They're synonymous. That if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. And to a degree, I would agree with that. That yes, when under the understanding of what a disciple is, a learner, a Christian is one who, when they come to know Christ, begins on a journey in which they're learning what it is to be a Christian. But there's more to it than just being saved. When they want it to be instant, something that you don't have to work towards. When Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov moved to America, he was amazed at all the instant products that were on the shelves in the stores. You could buy powdered milk, add water, and get milk. You could add water to powdered potatoes and get mashed potatoes. And then he came to baby powder and thought that, you know, perhaps that we want things instantly, even in the Christian life when it comes to discipleship. But Jesus says that there is more to it. What Christ suggests indicates that there is more to discipleship than just a profession of faith or going to church or reading your Bible or even praying. Those are part of what a disciple is, but they're not the heart of discipleship. Robert Coleman, in his foreword to the book Disciple Shift, writes, "Something is missing in the life of the church. Today's institution has a polite form of religion, but it seems to lack power, the power to radically change the wayward course of society. This is not to say that nothing worthwhile is happening. In fact, all kinds of things are going on, and if success is measured by big meetings, big buildings, and big budgets, then the church appears to be doing quite well. But the real question has to be asked, is all this business actually fulfilling the mandate of Christ to make disciples and teaching them in turn to do the same? That's the mission of the church. It is becoming painfully evident that getting more people on the rolls has not related in a corresponding increase in transformed lives." There are a lot of books on the market today about discipleship. What a disciple should look like and how a disciple should get there. What is the path that he can take or she can take to be able to get to discipleship? But there is no book so powerful in helping us understand what is involved in discipleship as there is in the Bible. And Jesus addresses that for us in a very succinct way in our passage this morning. And first of all, I want us to consider the call of discipleship. And you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 14. Look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his mothers, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Through the Gospels, time and time again, we see that wherever Jesus went, large crowds gathered around him. They were always following him. He's on his way now to Jerusalem. He's just a short time from the crucifixion, from his death, from the will that God had sent him here in the first place. The cross and all that is approaching rapidly. And Jesus is taking on a sharper, more urgent tone in his message. He continues to share the good news that the Messiah is here and you need to follow him. He's authenticating his messiahship through the miracles that he is performing. He's calling people to follow him instead of the man-made regulations and religion that have been a part of Judaism. Following rituals will not bring eternal life, only faith in him as the true Messiah and Savior. It is my opinion that contentment in the Christian life is the breeding ground for carnality. When we choose to remain where we are in our walk with Christ, then we dramatically lessen our impact in our world around us. We lose our faith, our flavor. And as we're going to see in a moment, we become useless. A pastor friend of mine has suggested that if we don't love Christ more today than we did yesterday, then we are backslidden. The increase of a disciple in learning and growing to love the Master should increase day by day. We read that Jesus, traveling, crowds were with him, and he turned and he said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples." But why did the crowds follow him? Well, they followed him because he was a great teacher. They loved to hear what he had to say. He didn't speak the same as the scribes. He spoke with authority. They followed him because he performed wonderful miracles, many of which they had themselves experienced or witnessed. They followed him because they were hoping that at any moment he would bring the kingdom to come that he had been speaking about, that he would free them from the oppression of Rome. But Jesus says to them, as he turns, and I'm going to read between the lines, he says to them, "What you're doing following me is superficial. It's not what a real disciple is." I want you to turn to John chapter 6. We read beginning at verse 60. Jesus had been speaking and he's getting near the cross and he's talking about some very difficult things that if you're going to follow the Lord, this is what you have to do. And it says on hearing it, verse 60, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Jump down now to verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You don't want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus said to the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." See, there were many who didn't want to follow Jesus any longer because what he had to say was very difficult. If you wanted to be a follower of him, these are the things that you have to do. And Jesus here in our passage in Luke 14 is saying some very difficult things. You're going to have to give up if you want to follow me. So Jesus stopped them in their tracks and he issued a call of what being serious about following him would look like. There are a lot of people today who want to be identified with Christ as a Christian, but when it comes to the hard stuff of what a disciple is, that's a bit too radical for them. See, they want all the perks without the pain. They want to have instant discipleship without having to go through all the things that are required of a disciple. And Jesus uses a word here, the word hate, and it's a very strong word, and it means to detest. It's the same word that is used in how much God hates sin, and in the same kind of intensity with which we are to hate sin as well. But most of the time we tolerate it and have a strong dislike for it, but we don't detest it. We don't hate it as we should. So what does Jesus mean when he says to these who are following him, this multitude of people, that if you really want to be a follower of mine, then you need to hate your family? Let me suggest what he is offering here. He doesn't mean that you actually hate them. That would seem to contradict everything else that he said in the Gospels about loving others, even your enemies. No matter what kind of relationship with your family you have, you are still supposed to love them. So this seems to be contradictory, but what does Jesus mean when he says you need to hate them? I believe that it means that in a matter of choice, our love for Christ comes first, so much so that such love for him makes what our relationship with our parents, our family members, appear to be as if we hated them. You choose Christ over relationships every time. A pastor friend of Robin and mine has been to India on a number of occasions, and as they have had opportunity where individuals get saved, they go down to the river and they have a baptismal service. And he has shared how in that service, as they're getting ready to baptize a new believer, someone who has just come to know Christ, up on the bank are individuals, family members, who are wailing and they're throwing dirt in the air and they're mourning the loss of this person who is separating themselves, choosing Christ over them as a family. And they're calling to the individual, don't do it, come back, follow us, be a part of the family. But see, that individual has come to the point of recognizing that it needs to be Christ first and family much further down the road. For them, it meant giving up their inheritance. It meant the possibility, the likelihood that they would lose their job because of their new faith. It meant giving up everything in the community that they had worked hard for to follow Christ. It was a radical decision, but one that stressed loyalty and devotion to Christ over loyalty to one's family. And it needs to be a conscious, willful decision, one that Jesus will not force you to make, but one he asks you to carefully consider before you decide. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to look at a couple of Old Testament examples. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And then verse 4, so Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Here's Abram. He's wealthy. He's got a great inheritance from his family, and the Lord comes to him and says, I want you to follow me to a place I'm not going to tell you where, but you're going to follow me nonetheless, and you're going to become a great nation as he goes through this whole process. But I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave everything you have known behind you and trust me. Did you notice to the extent of what Abram was willing to go? Yes, he did leave, but whom did he take with him? A family member. It's going to cause some problems down the road. But nonetheless, Abram is willing to step out in faith and to follow the Lord, to become really a disciple, if you will. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Israel was at the end of their campaign and taking a land that God had promised to them once they left Egypt, and they're there, and they've divided up the land, and we read in verses 14 and 15, now fear the Lord. This is Joshua speaking to the people. Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day. See, here's the choice. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in which the land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will what? Serve the Lord. One more. Daniel. Chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. The first part of verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Does it sound like those examples? Joshua, Daniel, and Abram were making a choice. Keep in mind, for Daniel, it meant what? Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless king. To go against the edict of the king meant the probability of death. And yet Daniel was willing to follow the Lord versus following the king. I want to suggest to you today that the greatest barrier to discipleship is one of volition. It has to do with our will. It has to do with my willingness to give up who I am, what I want to do, where I want to go. Everything about who and what I am has to be secondary now if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ. I have to willingly give that up. Until we come to the place where our love and desire for Christ makes everything else pale in comparison, we have not made a willful decision to be a disciple. Now, can a Christian be, can we be a Christian and not be a disciple? Yes, I believe you can. In my opinion, there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. To put it simply, it is to put God first in everything, to surrender my will, my ways, my wants for God's will, God's ways, God's wants for me. I think it was Richard Wurmbrand in his book, Tortured for Christ, who tells a story when he was in prison and the beatings that he endured. And they would take him into a room, and if I remember reading this correctly, so if I'm not, remind me afterwards or tell me afterwards, but I believe that they would take him in a room, and there would be another room in which there would be the voice or the sound of a boy who was being beaten. And they would tell him that it was his son. And if he wanted the beatings to stop, all he had to do was just say that he wasn't going to preach anymore. He was going to give up his faith. But you see, Richard Wurmbrand loved the Lord more. As difficult as it would be for me to hear someone beating my son, the love for Christ has to be superior, has to be above that. It is a choice. It is our volition, our will. So when Jesus uses the word hate, his audience knows that it is a Semitic word expressing preference. In this case, it is to prefer Christ over family. But Jesus continues with something else that he says, and we need to, it's another characteristic. And he says that if you're going to follow me as a disciple, you not only have to appear as if you hate your family and love me more, but you also have to take up your cross. Now his audience knew what a cross meant. As they journeyed and would see someone carrying their cross, they knew that it was a one-way ticket to death. They knew that that individual was acknowledging with Rome that Rome was right and he was wrong in regard to what action that led to this, this taking up the cross and walking. So they understood what it meant. Jesus said in Luke 9:23 that we were to take up our cross. How often? Daily. It's a conscious choice, a decision every day. In the same way that a criminal carried his cross as a public display of his impending death, so a disciple bearing his cross must be a public display of the decision to follow Christ. Warren Wiersbe makes a distinction between the cross we come to for salvation and the cross disciples carry. He says this, salvation means coming to the cross and trusting Christ, while discipleship means carrying the cross and following Christ. To carry the cross means to identify with Christ in his shame, his suffering, his surrender to God's will, to die to self, die to plans, and willingly serve him. Dwight Pentecost sums it up with these thought-provoking words as we consider the call to follow Christ. He says, until I can recognize that everything I have belongs to Jesus Christ, I am not a disciple. Jesus Christ has the right to be the one object of my affections, and until Jesus Christ is paramount and preeminent in my affection, I am not a disciple of Christ. Jesus Christ has the right to fill my mind with the knowledge and the truth of himself. And as long as I let my intellect rule and trust it, I am not a disciple of Christ. As long as Christ can reveal his will to me and I choose to debate and to decide whether or not I'll do it, I am not a disciple of Christ. A true disciple is one who has love for the person of Christ, confidence in the word of Christ, and is completely committed to Christ in service and obedience. We become disciples, he says, when we, convinced by the word of God, commit ourselves totally and completely to Jesus Christ to make his disciples. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke, take my yoke upon you, for it is easy." I want to suggest this morning, as we think about that and what Jesus meant, here's this picture. As you're walking down in a field, and this is harvest time, it's plowing, planting time, and people are out on their tractors. Think about this, because they would understand this. When Jesus was talking about taking a yoke on, they would see two oxen, one who was large and one that was smaller, a young one, an older, experienced one and a young one. And the older one was the one that actually did all the work, and the younger one was learning how to pull the yoke, how to pull the plow. By being alongside the experienced one, the older one, and Jesus is saying, "Come alongside me, take my yoke." In his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "The cross is laid on every Christian. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ and his union with death. We give our lives to death. The cross is not the terrible end to the otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our commitment and communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." When I was growing up at camp, in the wintertime, we loved to go out and ice skate. My brother and I, he liked playing hockey, and I was out, and we'd go out and skate. We'd do that. But when we joined the varsity basketball team, our coach made it very clear that no skating was allowed. He didn't want to have anybody twisting ankles, turning an ankle, rolling an ankle because they were on skates. And it meant a choice for those who were going to be on the basketball team. If you want to play ball, you have to give up this. It was the same way in cross country and track. There were a lot of Saturdays that I would have just as soon stayed in bed, slept in, gone down to the lake later on and spent the whole day down at the lake fishing. But if I wanted to be on a team, I had to give up those things because it meant an entire day commitment to go to those meets. When Christ calls to follow him, we must die to self. Matthew 4 is the passage in which Jesus calls Peter and Andrew and John and James, and they leave everything. They leave their business. How would you like to be Peter's wife? He's the only disciple that we know who was married. How would you like to be his wife when he comes home that day and he announces that he's giving up his fishing business? "I'm going to follow Jesus." "Well, where are you going to get the money to pay the bill?" "I'm going to follow Jesus." It says they left all. That's what discipleship is. That's the call. Will you consider it? The cost is in verses 28 through 33. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Here's the cost. See, he calls us, but there's also a cost. What are you willing to give up? Jesus uses two illustrations to talk about it. The first is about a tower. We don't know what kind of tower it is or where it's located. It's just a tower. But your tower could be anything. It could be a house. It could be a piece of property. It could be a car. Whatever it is, you are going to sit down first and consider the cost. Do I have enough to be able to pay for the price of whatever it is that I'm going to be purchasing? He wanted to build a tower, and it says, Jesus says that he sat down. It's a deliberate act. He pondered, do I have enough? Because if he began the work and he couldn't complete it, then Jesus says that the people around him are going to ridicule him because he wasn't able to finish the work. Jesus didn't want a blind, hasty, emotional decision without first assessing the cost that such a decision would require. In this illustration, Jesus is saying that discipleship takes planning. When we make a willful decision to be Christ's disciple, we must be sure we are willing to pay the cost. We must be willing to give up everything for Him. Think about Lot's wife. She was unwilling to leave behind her attachment to the world. Or early in his ministry, as he was journeying with Uncle Barnabas and Paul, Mark wasn't willing to consider the cost and left the mission field. And then there was Abram, David, and the prophets. Those guys were willing to count the cost. Paul and Stephen and the 11 disciples. I'm wondering today, are you willing to count the cost? Discipleship means not being content with where you are in your journey with Christ. It isn't content with the routine. It wants more of Christ, more of His Word, and more of His character. Discipleship counts the cost and is willing to pay the price. But I want to suggest this morning that the cost is going to be different for each one of us. The end result is going to be the same as we journey towards Christ's likeness, but it's going to be different for each one of us in terms of what we are willing to give up. David Livingston wrote in his journal, "I am determined not to look upon anything that I possess except as in relation to the kingdom of God." Jesus gave a second illustration. It was about a king, and this king learned that there was another king who was coming against him. There was going to be a war, and so he sits down and he assesses whether his troops, which are half the size of the opposing king, are going to be able to take him. And when he realizes that he can't, then he sends a delegation to establish some peace terms so that war is avoided. This illustration shows us that discipleship takes sacrifice. Discipleship requires a deliberate evaluation. Again, discipleship is not a question of salvation. It is a question of devotion. The decision is ours alone. We cannot be a disciple of Christ and remain half-hearted or uncommitted. I want to come back to what I said earlier, that discipleship involves a fundamental transformation of the will. This transformation comes from the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us, in the life of a believer who is willing to wholeheartedly yield to that divine enabler and to obey whatever the Lord commands. Being a disciple of Christ means that we choose not to remain as spiritual infants, but that we hunger to know God more, to know His Word more, to desire to be more like Christ in character, to sacrificially reach out to serve others, and to intentionally share with others about their need for a Savior. There is a challenge. Not only is there a call and a cost, but there's a challenge, and it's in these remaining verses, verses 34 and 35. And they seem out of place, but in the context, you'll understand why. Here we are, we're to be disciples, and Jesus says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's the challenge. The challenge is to be salt. I don't know much about salt, but I read that salt, if it is 100% pure, if there's nothing that's mixed with it, salt that is 100% pure will not lose its saltiness. But salt that is mixed with something else will. In the Dead Sea, where they excavated and took out salt, it was mixed with gypsum. And they would have to extract the gypsum out of the salt for it to be useful. If they couldn't, then it was useless. Some scholars say that a pile of the salt was kept in the temple. And the purpose of it was so that during the rainy season, as people would come to worship at the temple, they would throw this salt, which is not good because Jesus said that salt is only, that kind of salt is only good to be trampled by men. And so it's a picture that they would understand because as they would go to the temple, they would throw the salt out on there so that they wouldn't slip on the marble steps. It's only good to be trampled on. salt that has lost its saltiness isn't any good, not for the soil. And I'm no soil expert, but I understand a certain amount of soil is necessary for growing things. But if there's, it can be useless, not even good enough for the manure pile, Jesus is saying. We need to retain our saltiness if we're going to be, as a disciple, someone who has an influence in our culture around us. It is a conscious decision that we make, a willful decision every day that we are going to follow Christ, and we have to consider carefully what we will give up in order to be His disciple. A disciple passionately desires God. A disciple openly identifies with Christ. By the way, this is an acronym for those of you who like such things. So a disciple is passionately someone who desires God. A disciple openly identifies with Christ. A disciple diligently studies God's Word. A disciple willingly obeys God's commands. A disciple imitates Christ's character. A disciple has a purposeful prayer time. He has a humble life. He evangelizes the lost, and he sacrificially serves others. If you were asked today, if you were a disciple of Christ, how would you respond? Given what Jesus says, he's clear about the cost. If we aren't willing to give up everything, we cannot be his disciple. He's not discouraging discipleship, but he does warn against being half-hearted, as the crowds were who were following him that day. We need to be willing to pay the price and make sacrifices. Without any commitment on our part, discipleship can't happen. Churches are full of converts. Jesus is calling each of us to be committed. Discipleship will cost you something. And I'm wondering this morning, will you pay the price? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on this passage, discipleship is a hard thing. Doesn't come easy. It's not automatic. It will require something on our part. And I think about Abram, who gave up everything that he had, and then along the path, he learned more and more and more to give up more and more and more to trust you each day. To bring him to that point where he was willing even to give up his own son in obedience to you. And that's the cost of discipleship. I don't know what it's going to be for each person here this morning, what that will look like. It's something that they must wrestle with you. But I pray, Father, today that we will consider that the eternal reward is much greater than the earthly things that we can do now, that we can keep. As we think about that, it's something that to give up what we can't keep is worth what we gain. And we thank you. Help us to be salt that hasn't lost its saltiness, but that we go out and demonstrate that we identify with you, willing to die for you, die to self. And I thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us and through us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.